Good morning, everybody. Steve, I hope it's going to warm up this week. Maybe? You're not big on the warm weather, though, are you?
I love warm weather.
Okay, all right. I was reading this week in a book called A Quest for More by Paul Tripp, and he asked some really good questions. He asked these questions right here. He says, what makes your good day a good day? What are things that tend to make you happy and satisfied? What gives your life a sense of meaning and purpose? What are the things you faithfully pursue, and what are you hoping to experience once you get them? If I've watched the video of your last year, what treasure would I conclude you're after? These are questions that cause us, obviously, to reflect upon what we truly treasure, what we're devoted to, where our devotions are, you know, lying today. The religious people of the Lord Jesus' day were not worshipers of God, but instead they were truly worshipers of self and of temporary treasures. But they hid it behind the image of religious piety. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Just like that. Jesus shifts their categories, the big kingdom of God. Just like the big kingdom of God, the little kingdom isn't a location, it's a commitment of the heart. How would the Lord Jesus spread his kingdom, his rule, through the hearts of his people? What about us? We're here this morning, we confess to be Christian. We confess that Jesus is Lord. What kingdom is being lived out in our lives currently? You see, there's a kingdom that's always dying. It's this current age. But Jesus offers us a kingdom of life, eternal life in himself. And that's why we're studying John's gospel. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, you'll find the text on page 1045 in the Pew Bible. Now, we'll help you to have the Bible open to you this morning because we're committed to expositional preaching here. So when I seek to preach the text to you this morning, we're not trying to front load you with my ideas, my agenda, but simply how the text is teaching us. What is the text saying? How can we learn to be God's people according to this text? What can we learn about God himself? So through expositional preaching, we want the Lord to be front and center, and his word to be central in our lives. John chapter 12. I'm going to be covering verses 1 through 19 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written down about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I'll stop there. Interesting how we're here on Palm Sunday, and here we are in the text. I didn't plan it out that way. It just worked out by God's providence. If you're taking notes, I'm going to just make it really simple for you this morning about what this text is about. This text is illustrating something very simple, as does the rest of John's gospel. We are to know who Jesus actually is and respond to him with uninhibited devotion. You can just say complete devotion. We are to know who Jesus actually is and respond to him with total devotion. That's the simple point of this passage. And as you know, John's gospel was written to give you account after account after account why you could believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing on him, you could have eternal life through his name. And this is another one of those points, just helping you to understand that bigger idea. I have 2 points from the text to help us this morning. So I'll repeat the central truth. We're to know who Jesus actually is and respond to him with complete devotion. Point number one, the priority of Jesus. That's the short form of it, if you're taking notes. Point one, we'll consider the priority of Jesus. And point two, the glory of Jesus. Point two, the glory of Jesus. Well, let's consider point one. And point one is the largest point, as it often is here. But point two won't be that long. So, let's consider point one, the priority of Jesus. If you're filling out the total point here, it's called the priority of Jesus is central to true disciples. The priority of Jesus is central to true disciples. The time frame is set here in verse 1. As is likely, John thinks of Passover as beginning Thursday evening, as do the synoptics. Then 6 days before the Passover refers to the preceding Saturday, which began on Friday evening. So how will the people respond to the true priority, Jesus himself, the one who Passover pointed to here? So let's look at verse 3 and verse 8. Look with me at verses 3, and then we'll look at verse 8. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, that's an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 8, "You will always have the poor among you," this is Jesus speaking, "but you will not always have me." So this section here, verses 1 through 11, is primarily about a point of reflection for us seen in verses 3 and 8, because they are response points to the content of the passage. They help us understand what's going on. There's going to be a juxtaposition of those who are truly his disciples and those who are not. So here's what we're going to learn here about the priority of Jesus. Again, if you're taking notes, I've got the subpoints here for you. Make them real easy. If you're taking notes, Jesus is more important than the threat of others. This is what we're going to learn here in this section. Jesus is more important than the threat of others. Jesus is more important than money. Jesus is more important than money. Jesus is more important than the opinions of others. Jesus is more important than the opinion of others. Jesus is more important than any immediate concern. So threat of others, money, opinions, immediate concern. That's what I'm going to help draw you into through the passage here. So let's not forget the context. Look back in your text there at chapter 11, verses 55 through 57. Let's get a running start in the context. Verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Remember, they're already scheming to kill Jesus. The Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, that functioned within the rule of Rome, they were plotting to kill Jesus because he offended their self-righteousness and he exposed their own selfish ambition and agenda for Israel. So that's the context which we observe the meal being given. It's being given in the midst of persecution. They're already taking note. Who's siding with Jesus? We're going to go after them too. It's already going on. As we look at this point, Jesus is more important than the threat of others. And that's exactly what they do. We don't care what others think. We're going to honor Jesus. That's what this meal is all about. So the irony in our context is thick. Jesus brings back Lazarus, chapter 11, to life. Brings him from death to life. And the Jewish leaders look for ways to kill, to murder. They weren't just interested in killing Jesus, but anyone who was devoted to him. That's right. If you follow Jesus, some will despise you and may even seek to destroy you. Verses 9 and 10, look at the text. Of chapter 12, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Why? For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So Jesus taught the disciples that if the world hated the master himself, then they would hate the servants. We'll learn soon in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. It's a good indication maybe of how our walk's actually going if all the world loves us. Maybe we're not displaying Christ very well. Anyways, Jesus continues, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're skeptical of Jesus, just study the history here. Jesus, if he wasn't that big of a deal, and if he was just some kind of teacher, and his ministry was just a short period, why such an uproar and fear of him by the religious elite? It was the religious elite that were trying to kill him. Friends, it's because of his claims and because of his signs. No mere carpenter could stir up this much controversy simply by walking from place to place unless he was who he said he was. Mary and Martha and Lazarus gave Jesus priority at this meal over the threats of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their attitude was, we don't care if others are displeased, long as Jesus is pleased. We're here to honor him. Look at verse 3. This is the second subpoint. Jesus is more important. Ready? Jesus is more important than money. Look at verse 3. Jesus is anointed with expensive perfume. Very expensive, as the text reveals. A year's wages for some. It's likely that Jesus was anointed on his head and his feet when we compile the witnesses of Matthew and Mark. John is simply highlighting that Mary poured out this very expensive treasure upon Jesus. It's a picture of a sacrifice in honor of the king. And Christian friends, when was the last time that you got alone in prayer with the Lord Jesus and quiet devotion and offered yourself in renewed commitment? You know, today some of you may need to put Jesus back at the center of your life, prioritize him. There might be a husband and wife here today. You may be a husband. Let me just talk to the men for a minute. There might be a husband here today who needs to tell his family, I want to center our life around Jesus. I want to be faithful to lead in devotions and be faithful to lead our church. Lead our family to be faithful in church. There might be a single person here today that the Holy Spirit's working on your heart through conviction to get focused on Jesus, not on all those other sidetracks, but to pour out your life as an act of worship unto Him. Perhaps there is something you esteem more than Jesus and His kingdom, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you not to neglect your prayer, your study of the Word, your gathering with God's people. Let me ask you all this. Does Jesus get your best, or does He just get the rest? Think about how you spend your time. Does He get the best, or just what's kind of left over? How sad when we live like that. Jesus deserves an outpouring of our best, friends. Back to the text, you see, she may not have truly grasped the full weight of her actions here, but Jesus makes reference to this anointing in regards to His death, His certain death. And Jesus is, I love how in John's gospel, He just makes it clear to you that Jesus is in complete control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. According to Jesus, Mary had kept the perfume unwittingly, no doubt, but in the providence of God for this purpose, the anointing of Jesus' body in the anticipation of His burial. You see, we're going to talk about a little bit later about His death to come, but I want to focus here on this offering that she's making. You see, sweeter than any perfume is what's pleasing to God. Anyone recognize that language in the text where it talked about how the scent filled the house? I'll remind you when the sacrifice was offered at the temple, when it was first dedicated, the glory of God filled the house. Here's the true temple. He's right there, Jesus Christ. And she's come to offer worship unto Him. Jesus' burial would be sweet-smelling because He would offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins on behalf of His people. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says that Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why? Why would Jesus have to offer Himself up as, and why would that be sweet to the Lord? That sounds odd, Pastor. Well, that's because God is just. You see, God's not just all loving, and maybe we get the wrong picture of God if you only paint the love of God and the mercy of God. That's wonderful and true, but God's also perfectly just and holy. And He delights not only in love and mercy, but also in justice. You see, our sins, the wages of sin is death. God is wholly offended by our transgressions against Him. And Jesus has come to make peace between us and Him. So the injustice of our rebellion against God, our rejection of Him, our failure to live out for God. So even to just mention that, some of you may be deeply offended and angry. Don't even like the idea that God could possibly be unhappy with you in your sin. But I would not love you and I wouldn't be telling you the truth if God is unhappy with us in our rebellion and rejection against Him. But in His kindness, in His love, in His desire to be reconciled between you and Him, He sent Jesus Christ in love. So yes, Jesus will be the ultimate sweet-smelling sacrifice offered unto the Lord on our behalf. So yes, we've lived as if we are God, and God was pleased in atoning work of Christ to bring us right back into fellowship with Him through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But let's go back to the text. Mary's anointing here was pleasing to Jesus, and she showed that Jesus was more important than money. And you can't help but see how she is juxtaposed here with Judas, who's only interested in money. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at me. Judas objects, doesn't he? Because he might miss out on a cut of the money. What we are struck by is how he couches his motives. And by the way, many were fooled by him. Jesus, this should be used to help the poor, he says. Friends, just because someone bangs a seemingly good drum doesn't mean their motives are right. Sometimes hearts grow critical, and often because, as illustrated here, there's selfish ambition. Judas was becoming more and more of a fault finder. And he had an opportunity here. Jesus corrects him. He had an opportunity to repent, to say, "I'm sorry, Lord, you're right," but he does not. You see, Judas here is growing in frustration. He's hardening his heart. And you know, friends, that's the thing about the Lord. He has a way of displaying our motives through our frustrations, doesn't he? Who we are can really come out in how we show our frustrations. You see, Judas did not want Jesus. He wanted an earthly Messiah who would give him the ideal world he wanted, and that centered around money. Friends, the love of money is dangerous. And we often think that this heart issue doesn't pertain to us. We can often think that the love of money is not going to be an idol for us. But I think if we do some searching this morning, I think we can get honest with the Lord. So dangerous is the love of money, in fact, that Jesus described it as one of the chief pretenders to God's throne. He knew that it presents itself as a would-be savior, offering salvation through comfort and ease. So he warned his listeners in the starkest terms, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke 16:13. You know, the Bible speaks repeatedly about the dangers of wealth. Suffice to say that someone who abandons Jesus in order to pursue wealth and prosperity never made him their treasure, Matthew 13. Riches are hard to come by. It requires much work and investment, which the more wealth you gain, the more stress you have over that wealth that you've gained, leaving less time to devote to spiritual matters. Often we acquire wealth and then it begins to rule us. As the notorious B.I.G. put it, "More money, more problems." Some of you got that reference. Believers are those who hold on, believers are those who want to invest in things of Christ because money doesn't rule them. Money fails us, but Jesus never fails. Well, you say, "Well, Pastor, what can I do to better glorify Jesus with my treasures?" Well, first, I think we always have to start with repentance. Ask God to forgive us of the ways that we have loved and trusted money more than we've loved and trusted Him. Then we can think through ways that we could use money to serve God's purposes. Is there anything that you could give up that would enable you to be more generous to the needy and to the cause of the gospel? Are you faithful to give to the support of your own church as you're a member in covenant commitment to that supports you spiritually? Here's one that I've always found helpful. Show your monthly budget to someone in your church who handles their money very well and ask them for feedback. This is going to shock some of you. Ask them for a critique of your spending habits. It might actually do you a lot of good. You say, "Well, I'll just keep that to myself." Well, it's probably got a hold on your heart. A good principle that I was taught to start with as a young man was 10%, 10%, 10%, 80%. Start with at least 10% to give to the support of the ministry, put 10% in savings, and live off 80% and seek to be as generous from there. Just a simple, straight formula might be helpful to you. That's one that's been helpful to me. Friends, let us commit to be good stewards because Jesus is King and money is not. Jesus gives so we could be a blessing, and we should do the same. I love some of these sayings that Billy Graham has. This is some of his sayings on money, really good, very helpful here. He says, "We are only stewards of the world's resources. They are not ours, they are God's. When we find our security in Him, we can then give generously from what He has entrusted to us. This is our Christian duty." He says, "Tell me what you think about money, and I'll tell you what you think about God. For these two are closely related. A man's heart is closer to his wallet than anything else." He also continues, "Money represents your time, your energy, your talents, your total personality converted into currency. We usually hold on to it tenaciously, yet it's uncertain in value, and we cannot take it into the next world," end quote. Friend, if we are in debt, let's get out. Let's not stand before Jesus on the last day and say, "Well, Jesus, I racked all this up with what you gave me." Let's not stand before Him that way. Sorry. No, we'll be ashamed of that on the last day. We've all been there. Let's pray that we will be disciplined so that we can be free to help kingdom work. You know, as a pastor, I love to just share with you, we'd love to increase our missions fund, make practical improvements so we can increase discipleship and worship of the Lord. So pray and seek Jesus on this most of all, beloved. Prioritize Jesus above money through being a giver, a good steward. If you aren't a giver, money likely has a hold on your heart in ways you may not be aware of today. And I pray that you will not be blind to that. Let's continue the text. He's more important than the threats, more important than money. Again, thinking about the priority. He's more important than the opinions of others. Back to the text in verses 5 and 6. Mary wiped off the perfume ointment with her hair. Okay, that would have shocked some people. It'd probably shock us today, to tell you the truth, right? For her to take down her hair, that was not something that women did in public like that in that day. And Mary did not care about what the people thought. She was simply showing that Jesus is such a priority that people's opinion didn't matter. Remember, John the Baptist said he wasn't worthy to lace the sandals of Jesus. So here she is by his feet, and she says, I'm so unworthy. I don't care if it does anything to my hair. He is everything, and I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm happy to be a fool for Jesus. Friend, you like Jesus, but maybe you're ashamed of others seeing your devotion to him. Who cares what the sinful world thinks about us and our walk with Jesus? What do they know? Really? They're still trying to figure out how to live their own lives according to their own wisdom. Jesus is way more important than a bunch of self-serving, shallow people think. He is. Couldn't care less what they think. Where could you stand to be more clear about your walk with Christ before others? Not for praise, not for show, but just clear, faithful. Maybe is there a family or friend that you need to say that Jesus comes first? Do you need to tell a friend maybe it's a relationship of someone that Christ is central and first? Parents, do we need to remind our children that Jesus comes first and that they don't rule the house, but Jesus does? Jesus is to be central. Jesus is to be pleased. We've thought about the opinions of others, but also Jesus is more important than any immediate concern. Look at again at verses 7 and 8. He reminds them of his priority. He says, leave her alone. Jesus isn't diminishing charity to the poor, okay? Jesus has been healing and feeding all along the way. He was simply calling them to keep their priorities straight above any material need and how it makes us feel when we do it. Jesus still comes first. Jesus is the greatest need to the poor. So you may want to know what I mean by that. We are all poor sinners and without hope without Jesus today, friend. And there was only so much time before Jesus would be gone, and the poor would always be with him, as he says here in the text. And what an honor it must have been. Think about, just place yourself where Mary is and where the disciples are there. What an honor it must have been there with him. While he was in the midst of fulfilling all righteousness, about to be headed to the cross. There's not much time left. And they get to spend those last few moments with him, enjoying his company, watching him do his work. Truly, Jesus comes first in everything. The account of the anointing is at its core a tale of contrast. That's the literary analysis here in the text. Mary's lavish devotion to Jesus is set against the backdrop of the looming prospect of Judas's betrayal of his master. Judas could have repented, as I said earlier, at the words of Jesus, but he doesn't. And in another contrast, the man whom Jesus had raised from the dead, Lazarus, now takes part in the dinner while Jesus himself is anointed for burial. Very interesting. This is the time for devotion or antagonism toward Jesus to be displayed. And that's what the text keeps working us towards as we make our way towards the end of the gospel. The line is drawn. It's going to be really clear, as it's always been throughout Scripture. There are two ways to live. There's no moderate position towards God. There's no middle position with Jesus. There's not, I like Jesus plus these other things, and you know, I like Jesus here. No, it's all of Jesus or nothing. Because sooner or later, that other master is going to come to show its head, just like it does here with Judas. Two ways to live. Either you're with God or you're not. And it's interesting to note that the true disciple was not one of the 12, well, actually the 11 here, but it's a woman, isn't it? Isn't that interesting, ladies? And John, through his gospel, continues to show time and time again what a place that women had in the life of the Christian faith. Very prominent roles. And Jesus wants all types of people. In fact, John's got, it's women who play the prominent role in glorifying Jesus right here. And I pray the ladies of our church understand that while you may not preach the word like I do on a Sunday morning like an elder would, but you're used of the Lord in ways that Jesus notes, in ways that men do not. In fact, guess who was the first? It wasn't a man who first discovered the empty tomb, was it? It wasn't. You stay faithful, ladies, to Christ, and on the last day, He will reveal what you did in His name. Before I move on to point two, I want to press a little bit harder into reflection. Would that be okay? I want to think about Mary and Judas. Are you with shameless Mary worshiping Jesus with everything she's got, risking maybe the wrath of her sister who's doing all the hard work, the anger of the men who perhaps don't quite trust their own feelings when a woman lets her hair down in public, and the sneer of a person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing? You identify with her? Or are you with the cautious, prudent, reliable Judas, as he must have seemed to most of them, looking after the meager resources of a group without steady or settled income, anxious to provide for their needs and still have something left to give to the poor? And that's how they perceived him. One commentator strikingly says this: put aside your natural inclination to distance yourself from Judas. After all, even at the last moment, none of the other disciples had suspected him of treachery. Can you see just a glimpse of him as you look in the mirror? I press this point because we're so poor at evaluating ourselves. We are. I'm not that bad. Now some of you are really overly hard on yourselves. I'm not talking to you. Some of you need to say, hey, he's covered you. He's forgiven you. You're on your way to heaven. You're walking, you're striving, you're fighting against sin. No, but I'm talking to some of the people who are knuckleheads like me, who can sometimes wrongly evaluate ourselves. And we need the mirror of God's word to come up and tell us the truth and reveal those things that are hard to see. We like to think, hey, I'm all right. I got this. And every time we do that, it always goes so bad. It's just disastrous. Don't do that. Let's be on guard for what Jesus missed, for what Judas missed here. And this is the Bible's just teaching on on meaningful human choice. We are called to persevere, not fall away. Yeah, we know we're kept by the power of God, but He still says to persevere, do not become apostate. That's what's happening here. Judas is the primary example of apostasy, turning away from what he once received as the truth in rejection, walking away, apostasy. There's not a more dreaded word, I think, in the New Testament than apostasy. Because apostasy leads to judgment. Listen to these chilling words of Charles Spurgeon. What must be the apostate professor's doom when his naked soul appears before God? How will he bear the voice, "Depart, ye cursed, thou hast rejected me, and I reject thee. Thou hast played the harlot and departed from me. I also have banished thee forever from my presence and will not have mercy upon thee." See the profane and sinners who professed religion, lifting themselves up from their beds of fire to point at him. "There he is," says one, "will he preach the gospel in hell?" "There he is," says another, "he rebuked me for cursing and was a hypocrite himself." Spurgeon says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Look well to your state and see whether you be in Christ or not. It is the easiest thing in the world to give a lenient verdict when oneself is to be tried. But oh, be just and true here. Be just to all, but rigorous to yourself." End quote. Sometimes we have to call ourselves to careful examination. Friends, how's your walk going? Are you putting to death that sin that has a hold of you right now? Oh, friends, put it down. Walk away from sin and strive to do that all your walk. Because Jesus is better. And if we're truly his children, we won't fall away. And we'll continue to fight against sin and remove it from our lives. But if you keep giving in, if I keep giving in, and we continue to let God just may give us right over to it, and we'll demonstrate that we were never his children. That's fearful, friends. That's terrifying to your soul. I hope it leaves you unsettled. That's good for you. So you'll cling more desperate to Jesus today and be thankful that he's paid for your sins. Oh, friend, do not waste this Lord's Day as simply another day to make much of yourself. Give yourself to self-examination. Seek to be sober and beg Jesus to make himself the priority in your life. Pray you do it to his glory. Well, let's go to point two. We are to know who Jesus actually is and respond to him with total devotion. That's the point of the passage. We consider, one, the priority of Jesus is central to true disciples. The priority of Jesus is central to true disciples. Point number two, the glory of Jesus is exalted in by true disciples. Exalted, E-X-U-L-T-E-D. So exalt means we ascribe glory to Jesus, but exalt with a U means we rejoice in the glory of Jesus. And when I say the glory of Jesus, I mean how he has been self-disclosed, how he's disclosed himself and who he is and what he's done for us. We marvel at that. We get happy. That makes us so, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it makes your heart full to think about Christ more and more. Look at verse 16. I'm going to be covering verses 12 through 19 at this point. But look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. I start with verse 16 to help us get a grasp of this section. Even the disciples did not understand all that was going on here. This section points to a reflection there in verse 16. Here John brings us in and calls us to ask this question. Here's the question that we need to ask. And that's why I've structured the central truth this way. Do I understand and exult in the glory of this wonderful King? Am I participating? Am I rejoicing in him? Do I understand who he is? And am I rejoicing in that? That's why that verse 16 is so central to our understanding the passage. We have to ask this question. If you know the story, you know that those who are excited about Jesus in John's gospel, and many of them were not excited for the right reason. They were excited, many of them, the majority of them, at the prospect of an overthrow of Rome. And those who were looking for that kind of Messiah, very soon, the same ones who are singing his praises on this day are the same ones who are going to be screaming out, "Crucify him." How changing and how shifting we are as human beings. So quickly, so shifty. But God never changes. Some like Jesus only in their own image. But Jesus came first to conquer sin and death, who were far greater foes than Rome. Here's what we're going to observe. If you're taking notes, two subpoints for you right here. Jesus is the blessed servant king promised in Scripture. Jesus is the blessed servant king promised in Scripture. And second observation, Jesus is the Savior king to the world. Jesus is the Savior king to the world. So first, the blessed servant king promised in Scripture. And then also, Jesus is the saving king to the world. Let's consider the blessed servant king. You got to remember, we're thinking through the grid of the prophecy of Isaiah that the servant of the Lord, his anointed one, would be a suffering servant. But it wasn't just in Isaiah that was talked about. There were allusions to that all through the Bible. But look at verses 12 and 13. Most like we are looking at what Paul was referred to as Palm Sunday. The palms were symbols of Jewish victory, waved in light of previous conquering victories during the intertestamental period, during the Maccabean period. And this scene is that of a huge mass gathering. They calculate maybe some more over a million people could have been there. because all these people would have been coming in to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. The text, again, is in place in light of the Passover. Again, if you don't know what Passover is, let me help you. Passover looked back and celebrated the Exodus when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt through the sacrifice of the Lamb and the crossing over the Red Sea. So when the blood of the Lamb was over the doorpost, the wrath of God passed over them and was instead went towards Egypt. Remember, the firstborn of Egypt all died. Where the blood of the Lamb was placed, the wrath passed over. That's what they're celebrating. They were looking back. All this looking back, they were looking back. Jesus has come to say, now it's time to look forward. It's time to look forward because this was just a shadow. You thought that Exodus was awesome. There's something even far greater than that. And you're looking at him right here. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Passover had its symbolism, and John's going to make sure that we know that we understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so he fits these meanings in here. And so Jesus has come to say that Passover did not only point back, but pointed forward. Himself would be God's ultimate deliverance, not from human bondage, but from bondage from sin. You see, the Bible says we are slaves to sin. We like to think that we're these total free creatures. In many regards, we are free. But the Bible also says that we're slaves to sin, that we have an inherent nature that's in rebellion against God, that we're not free to worship God because we're so chained to our own sins, and God has come to deliver us from that. And saving through his saving grace through Jesus Christ, Jesus has come to deliver us. So if you're sick of your way of life, if you're sick of how your life keeps going, you can't figure out why does I keep doing this to myself, it's because God's whispering to you, you need to turn from that sin. I've come to deliver you. I've come to rescue you from those sins and bring you into the promised land of salvation, life everlasting with myself. That's what God says. So the scene's intensifying. Rome was a nervous time at Passover. They're in the Roman government because all this mass would come into the city. Okay? It's hard to contain all that, hard to control that, right? They didn't want people to go into a revolt and violent uproar and unsettle their authority. So the Jewish leaders did not want to lose what they had by people getting excited about Jesus. So they thought, well, if Rome comes in and gets all upset about this, then we're going to lose our place and our position, and Rome's just going to kill us all. They were afraid of losing their place. And to be honest, their extortion racket that they had going on through religion. Remember, they were thieves themselves. They were not about the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of self. They were crying out. The people were crying out in praise as Jesus makes his way in. Give salvation now, or Hosanna, as it says here. And they began to sing Passover psalms here that are from Psalm 118. The crowds were singing this deliberately in light of the Exodus, perceiving Jesus as the new expected deliverer, a greater Moses. But they thought it was all about delivering them from Rome. And in verse 14, look with me, we see that Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it to ride. Isn't that striking too? That Jesus did not come in on a war horse, he came in on a donkey. You have Jesus on this lowly animal, a servant animal, and he's trying to help them understand that he's not what they were envisioning. Again, this points back to the text that we thought about this morning from Philippians 2, how Jesus made himself a servant. Look at verse 15. John explains the whole donkey thing, right? It's in light of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, of Messiah being a servant and suffering king to rescue his people and extend his rule to the nations. Daughter of Zion simply means God's people, Israel. Messiah would come first on a donkey, not a war horse. And here's the arrival of the gentle king. Now, to put this in perspective, we need to hear from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9. Let me just listen to the Old Testament here. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And right here in this chapter, This passage comes even more into place as what we'll, as we continue in chapter 12 and continue through John's gospel, is the Gentiles, just like that says right here in Zechariah, the nations will begin to respond to him and desire to be ruled by this good shepherd serving king. Gentiles will be coming to him. Which brings us to this final observation. Jesus is the saving king to the world. Verse 16, the disciples didn't understand this until after he was glorified. Glorified meaning disclosed his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And here's the catch. The leaders say in verse 19, see, this is getting us nowhere. You see that in verse 19? Why do they say that? Again, it's because Jesus is drawing people. And if he's drawing the crowds, the Romans might come and crush them. They were afraid of losing their little system more than afraid of losing their own soul. Ironically, they are correct. The world is coming to him. Not like they thought, but soon the Gentiles will begin to believe in Jesus and the kingdom of God will go beyond the religious elite's self-serving purposes. I'm going to speak again to Passover and I'm going to be done. Now this might surprise some here today, but I want to be really clear. If you're listening with us this morning, if you get the internet, the truth is here. Jesus Christ came ultimately to offer himself in place of his people on the cross, and it pleased God that he did that. God is just, as I mentioned earlier, and our sins are a transgression against his pure, holy judgment. Sure, we have moments of good judgment. Sure, we've been harmed and people have done us wrong, but we don't have pure, holy judgment like God does. Search your soul, you know that's to be true. You're not holy like God is. He is overwhelmingly holy. And so he would be just to destroy everyone, to not offer salvation to anyone, but in his love, in his amazing love and kindness, God himself, who else could save us? Who else could pay for our sins other than God himself? God himself has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin without sin. He never sinned in his entire life. He had one purpose, to live the perfect life for us, and then make it, and that second, and incorporated was that, was to die in our place as a substitute. That's what happened. That Passover lamb, that lamb's blood was shed so that ours would not have to be. That's what Jesus is telling us. I'm dying the death that you deserve so that you could be treated with the honor that I deserve to be treated with. You see, on the cross, God takes our guilt. It's an amazing transaction. He takes our guilt and he places it all on Jesus. Everything that we've ever done, he made Jesus guilty of it in our place. And then God judged Jesus on the cross. Not only did he suffer horrific, brutal physical death, but God himself judged him. The wrath of God was poured out upon his son for our sins. Jesus died. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead, showing that the promises of God are true, that God accepted payment. The fact that Jesus came out of the grave is proof that God received payment, that he was pleased with the payment, the offering that was made. And now he offers salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, resurrection to any and all who would ever repent. And what do I mean by repent? I mean change your direction, change your mind, stop going in the way of rebellion against God. Turn from that sin, what way of life, and say, I want to agree with you, Lord. I want to agree with God. Agree with God about your sin. And do not trust in any good works of your own. Don't you dare come before our heavenly, holy God and say, God, I'm good. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short. We are all undone. It dishonors Jesus when we try to claim good works. Jesus did it all. Jesus did everything. He never disobeyed. You have to trust completely in what he's done for you alone. You can say, God, I have no right into heaven, no right to be in your presence. But Jesus does, and he's my only hope for salvation. I repent of my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he was raised on the third day, and I want to live for you. If you'll get right with God about that today, he'll save you, forgive you of your sins, and make you whole in himself. Oh, friends, don't spurn the love of God today. Some of you are under conviction today, and you need to talk to somebody about belief in Christ, if you want to talk more about the hope of heaven, I'll be up front after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about how you can know that you're on your way to heaven and have the forgiveness of God upon you. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Well, let's conclude. Beloved, if Jesus is our priority, we will be responding to him as a true disciple. And if Jesus is glorious to us, we will exalt, celebrate him as the one and only Son. Question is, will you live with Christ at the center of your heart? And will you find your greatest joy in him rather than the fleeting, passing away, shallow, dead things of this earth? I pray you'll make the right choice today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that Jesus is Lord and he's most glorious. And there is none other greater than him. And we want to live our lives to forever, Lord, in glorious dependence upon you. You have paid a debt that we could not pay. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to share this good news and that, Lord, people could see that our lives are centered on Christ. I pray for those, Lord, here this morning wondering about their own life, their own salvation, and standing with you. I pray, God, that they'd repent and believe, and they would not leave here until that's settled. Lord, help us to rejoice further than the cross this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.